Good morning. If you have your Bibles, could you please open them to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52. In the past 10 or so years, few possessions have had as powerful an effect on my life as my cell phone. I don't know about your cell phone, but my cell phone has addictive properties. So that I can be talking to another human being, I can be eyeball to eyeball with them, I can be hearing their voice, but I hear this other voice. It's my cell phone. I put it on silence. I silence the beast, but it still talks. And it whispers to me, tempts me to check my email or to check the lunch menu at the restaurant that I'd like to go to or check the score of the football game. So at the beginning of the sermon, I give you permission. Go ahead, check your cell phone, but then come back to me. It does have its uses. It has its benefits. Our daughter-in-law is a week overdue, and we're expecting news at any time, and so we expect it to come in the way of a text message, so we keep checking our cell phones, and I set my sound effects to fire truck fire alarm so that I can hear it. So if you hear this siren coming from my office, you know that a granddaughter's been born. But we're waiting. We're waiting for good news. And we don't have to wait long, because when the baby comes with a cell phone, you can text and the news gets out really fast. Really, texting takes a lot of drama and wondering out of having to wait around to find out this really important thing that you'd like to know. It wasn't that long ago that if you wanted to communicate with somebody else, you had to take out a pen and a piece of paper and you had to write something called a letter. We found a bunch of letters in a cedar trunk that was owned by my parents. After they died, our family found a stack of letters in the bottom of the trunk, tucked underneath a Navy uniform. They were both relics from World War II. My dad wore the uniform, and he wrote the letters to his parents. And those letters were full of good news. The letter itself was good news, because it meant that my father was alive to write the letter. So whenever a postman came to the front of the house and dropped a letter in the mailbox, parents would see the postman and they would run to the mailbox, because the postman's uniform represented good news. A hope that my son wrote this letter is still alive. That's quite the contrast if a military vehicle pulled up in front of a parent's house and someone wearing a uniform, a notification officer, got out, walked to the front door. Parents looking out the front window, parent doesn't even want to answer the door, because they know that based on who's coming to deliver the message, the messenger tells you something about the message. And the message in that case would be the last thing you ever want to hear, that somebody you love so much has lost their life. You're going to feel darkness. You're going to feel great despair. And that's the mood. That's the feeling in Isaiah 52. The feeling in Isaiah 52 is one of despair. It's one of darkness. It's one of people who had been so defiant against God. And God reached out to them generation after generation. And he spoke his truth to them through prophets. He sends the prophet Isaiah. The book of Isaiah opens with a bang, an indictment, a thunderous indictment of God, who so blessed his children and so blessed his people. And yet in chapter 1 of Isaiah, it says, "You have defied the Holy One of Israel." And in their rebellion, they did all kinds of unthinkable things. And so God ends up judging them, chastening them. Isaiah writes about almost 800 years before the birth of Jesus. So it's during Isaiah's lifetime that the northern 10 tribes are absolutely devastated by a neighboring army. And Isaiah writes in part into the future prophetically, given this awareness by God about what's going to happen. He writes of a day that's yet to come when the two southern tribes of Judah would be taken into captivity and the city of Jerusalem would be absolutely leveled. So Isaiah writes of a time when the people would turn back to the Lord, when they would repent, when the Lord would have mercy upon those who turned to Him. And that's what unfolds in Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 6, announces a time yet future when God will show up among His people. Look at 52:6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. That's the Lord speaking through Isaiah. What is His name? Well, His name is in verse 6, the rest of it. In that day, I am the one who is speaking, here I am. That's His name, the I am. That's what the Lord told Moses in the burning bush. Tell them the I am has sent you. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. Jesus Christ claimed to be I am. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is in verse 6. He is the I am. There is a promise, yet future, to Isaiah. It's past to us. Where we know that Jesus Christ showed up on earth among His people. He came into His own, and His own did not receive Him. But those who do receive Him become sons and daughters of God through faith in the I Am, the Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself. So Isaiah looks forward to a time when the Messiah will show up among His people. He will say, here I am. This is my name. Some will respond to Him by faith, and the salvation offer will go out around the globe and around the world. So we see that the Lord sends His messengers to His people. And you can tell something about the message by the gait of the messenger, by the body language of the messenger. So the message looks like this. In the ancient world, in the first century, or even back in Isaiah's day, 800 years, 700 years before Jesus Christ, you had the city of Jerusalem, you had walls surrounding the cities. They were the nerve centers, Israel and Judah and Jerusalem. They were the nerve center of conflict in that region, so there were often wars. And whenever somebody was at the front and armies were fighting, they would send messengers, runners, people who really trained for this purpose. They would send these messengers and runners back to Jerusalem, back to the city, to describe and to say, to give the news, to say this is what's going on the front. So standing on the walls around the city, you have these eagle-eyed people with really great eyesight. And they would watch the horizon. They would watch for threats. They would watch the horizon of the highways for runners. And whenever they saw a speck on the horizon, they lasered in on it. And they watched it. They tried to figure out, what's the news? Can we tell anything about the message from the body language of the messenger? The messenger's message is in verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. You can tell about the news by the gait of the runner. The watchmen in Isaiah 52, they stand atop the wall. They see the runner. He's got news. And he's running like it's the last lap of the Olympic 10,000. He's a gazelle. His strides eat up the distance. His body's relaxed. His face is confident. They look at the body language of the runner and they say, that's good news. That's beautiful. Bring it on. Tell us about it. And the message in verse 7, how lovely are the feet, the runner, the one who brings news like this. And the news is, the Lord is our peace. And that's the subject this morning. We've been in a series, The Lord Is. And this morning we see that the Lord is our peace. Shalom peace. In the Old and the New Testaments, peace is fully orbed. Peace isn't something that you carve up like a turkey, you know, white meat, dark meat on Thanksgiving Day. Peace includes an inner attitude of well-being of the soul that we just sang. But you don't just carve that off. There's more to that kind of peace. There's also the peace that we have with God. That gives us that inner sense of well-being. That through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace. We were once alienated from the Father, and now we have peace with the Father. So we are no longer His enemies. We're at peace with God. And because we're at peace with God, and because we have this inner sense of well-being, we can be at peace with others. So it's fully orbed, this kind of shalom, peace, that is possible only in and through Jesus Christ. So that the peace that he talks about in verse 7 is not just an absence of war or an absence of hard times or an absence of conflict. Instead, it is a contagious rightness with God. Rightness within, an inward trust that our God reigns, that he is on the throne. The end of verse 7, the happiness and peace comes because the Lord reigns. He's in charge. He is victorious. He's going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to fulfill his intent in its entirety. He's going to do what he has long said he would do. The Lord reigns. That gives us peace. Check out verse 8, the image of the watchman on the wall. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. It's like there's a song that begins, and these guys are the first ones in the choir. These watchmen, they see the good news. They see it from the gate of the messenger, and then they see that the messenger is not alone, that there's someone coming after the messenger. And it's the Lord. It's Yahweh, the same word for I am. The messenger announces the coming of the I am into the midst of the people, and the watchmen see it. They can't restrain themselves. Here comes Messiah, King Jesus. And then we have verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So now you've got the people who have been under judgment and the difficult discipline of God, this divine wake-up call. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines those he loves, that an undisciplined child is an unloved child. God chastens us, wakes us up, so we turn our heart and our mind back to him. He did that with his people Israel, and now those who have been chastened and disciplined and have turned back to him, they're the ones in the waste places of Jerusalem who now they cry out to God. And they sing along with the watchmen. And then you have verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. My dad and grandpa, they owned a welding shop. And I would hang out there. I learned to weld out there as a little boy. And I just listened to their voices and watched their craftsmanship. But there was a point in a project where I knew things were getting really serious. They would go like this. They'd uncuff. They'd start to roll up their sleeves. They roll their sleeves all the way up. Now, you wouldn't do that while you're welding, but you know, at other times you would. And you see the bare arm, and now you know they're going to do the heavy lifting. That's what the Lord does. This image, this picture of the Lord rolling up his sleeves. And he's going to do in us, and he's going to do for us, that which is impossible for us. In the saving of us, in the dying our death, in the resurrection, in the forgiveness of sin, he's going to restore us to him. He's going to draw us back to him so that we can trust that the Lord reigns. He is victorious. He has given. He has won our salvation. He has done for us in and through Jesus Christ what we could never possibly do for ourselves. Beautiful are the feet of the messenger who speaks the truth of the gospel into our sin, into our darkness, into our greatest regret. How beautiful are the feet of the messenger who tells us about the peace of God in the land of the desolate. The news is so good that even the feet of the messenger are called beautiful. Because the peace that God offers to us is so lovely. But no peace. Well, not to have peace is like a bad dream. Turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 reads, in part, like a bad dream. It reads like a bad dream because the people have, in their active defiance against God, engaged in a whole bunch of behaviors that Isaiah calls out. He calls these behaviors out as unrighteous, as wicked, as in oppositional defiance to God. And what you see in Isaiah 57 is all kinds of hurtful things that people have done, not only to themselves, but to other people. And then you have this judgment that God announces. But then you have this promise that God announces. And it's a promise of mercy and grace and kindness and love. It's a promise that he will come and he will heal his people, those who turn to him. So we see in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 18, these words. The Lord speaking says, I have seen his ways. Whose ways? Our ways. He's seen the ways, the inner heart, the private world, the private thoughts, the behaviors that we've maybe coveted or nurtured that we hide from other people. I have seen his ways. And they're not pretty. But here's the promise. I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. So that in his sadness or her sadness, the Lord invades the sadness. And there he comforts with this restoration of a right relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, which brings us to the subject of peace in verse 19, creating the praise of the lips. What do the lips say and sing? Peace. That's shalom, peace. Peace, peace to him who was far and to him who was near, says the Lord, and I will heal him, restoring us to this right shalom, peace, sense of well-being with God, with others. But the contrast for those who have no peace reads like a bad dream. It's in verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. We can go through life and we can seek that inner sense of rest and well-being. We can nourish our soul going through all these doors of opportunities that seem promising. And we go through that door and there's no peace in that room. There's no peace in that life. There's no peace in that decision. We can toss and wrestle and turn again and walk away from him and look for other. There's no peace. There is no peace for the wicked. There is, however, peace in a right and true relationship with the God of the Bible in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. 800 years after Isaiah wrote these words, the Apostle Paul would quote him. If we roll forward all the way to the book of Ephesians with me, Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul trying to wake up people to the magnificent, wondrous things that God has done for us. He quotes from Isaiah 52:7 and also from Isaiah 57:19, in which we find these both promises fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're at all familiar with this letter of the book of Ephesians, you know that chapter 1 just piles up incredible descriptions of all of God's goodness that he's just poured out on us, just like this Niagara Falls of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And all of this is poured out on those who are in Christ. It's incredible. But then in chapter 2, the opening words of chapter 2 show that once we were separated from the good God who gives us all of this, all of these blessings that we have in Christ, there was a time when we were a long ways off from God. We were his enemies because of our actions, because of our sin, because of our willful defiance of him. But then we see the great stunning promise beginning in verse 4 of chapter 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. That God is merciful means God withholds from us what we deserve because Jesus paid what we deserve. That's why it's described as mercy. So he died our death. So now we have mercy because of his, see the double, the repetition, because of his great love with which he loved us. And his love is demonstrated foremost on the cross. So we see in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, our sin made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So now that Jesus Christ is alive, if we've confessed Christ, we're alive. In a mysterious sense, when he died, we were in Christ on that cross. And in a mysterious sense, when he was raised from the dead, resurrected, the follower of Christ is resurrected and alive in a right relationship with God. And there's more. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that, again, in a wonderful, beyond human ability to fully understand, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and we are mysteriously in him, seated in the heavenlies. Why? Verse 7 tells us why. So that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us who believe. So that in Christ the best is yet to come. There is a day when we will be in God's presence. Jesus will be visible. And our experience will be this overwhelming Niagara Falls of grace and mercy of God that pours over us. How do we experience this grace? Well, in verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one can boast. God gives us what we don't deserve. By grace, he opens our eyes to who Jesus is. His Spirit opens the eyes of our heart. By grace, we confess our faith in who Jesus is. So that our salvation is not our work, it is God's work. We don't have anything to boast about. He has done the heavy lifting. He has rolled up his sleeves. He has reached down and lifted us up. We are secure in his love and his demonstration of love for us, so that we have a life purpose, and it's in verse 10, we can go to work for him. God works in us, in part, so that we can go to work for him. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has created a new you. And that new you in Christ, he describes here as workmanship. Literally, it's a work of art. It's like in a church, you got a bunch of people, it's like an art gallery. You know, you can walk down the aisle and you can look at, wow, look at this magnificent work that God is doing in this person. That's what testimonies tell us. They tell us of this genuine, authentic life transformation where we're not the person we once were. Now we're a new person, a new creation. We're a new work of art, in a sense. So that because we're forgiven, now we can forgive. We don't need to hold on to any sort of bitterness or suspicion or acrimony. We don't need to be divided. Now we're united with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So becoming like Christ is this new workmanship. Then in the next two verses, you again have the contrast. 11 and 12, this is what it looks like outside of Christ, where you are living in enmity with God. And then we come back again. Check out chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That reaches all the way back to the book of Isaiah, and it tells us how those who were far off, people from every tribe, tongue, nation, people with different histories, different experiences, different languages, different ways of doing life, now God has sent his gospel around the globe, around the world, so that people elsewhere can hear of God's goodness and grace and respond to him. That's verse 13, comes right out of Isaiah. And then verse 14, how do we experience this peace? He himself is our peace. Some people look at peace kind of like they look at a unicorn. You know, as if it doesn't really exist, as if it's this creature that somebody imagined and then began telling unicorn stories and began giving them as little stuffed animals to kids. And then they look at peace and they go, That's a unicorn. I don't know what that is. There is no peace for the wicked. There is peace for those who are in Christ. Peace is a person. It is a person who died for our sin. It's a person who forgives. It's a person who changes us and transforms us. It's a person who always does that which is best for us. It's a person who envisions a way for us to obey Him and to give of our gifts to Him and to be used for Him, for His purposes. He is a person we can trust. He is the person who reigns and who rules on high. That's when we experience peace. When we step toward Him, lean into Him, trust in who He is, it calms the soul. It infuses the interior person with a sense of well-being. It motivates us to make peace with others, to be a peacemaker, because we are at peace with God, because we receive from Him that gift of relational restoration. So now I can restore relationships so that families, parents, and children that were once divided in Christ can experience reconciliation and peace. Marriages that seem to be over can appropriate the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and experience His power in fresh and tangible ways. And the power is very practical. It's forgiving as we've been forgiven. It's loving like we're loved. It's choosing to do the best for the other, no matter what the circumstances. It's seeing and making responsibility for our own choices in responding to who this Jesus is. So that when our relationship with Jesus is right, our heart is right. And when our heart is right with Jesus, we want to do what's right by Jesus, for Jesus. That's the sweet spot of peace. There is no peace in active sin. There is no peace in defiance against God. Whatever you think is going to give you peace outside of Jesus Christ is not going to ring the bells you think. It is not going to satisfy like you were created to be satisfied. Only Jesus Christ is our peace. And He's accessible to us. And in verse 14, He Himself is our peace, and He secured our peace. And then you have this example of a historic divide between Jew and Gentile. And the chasm was Grand Canyon-like between Jew and Gentile. It was intense. It was hostile. So that the Jewish people were attacked and beleaguered. And now, they've said yes to Jesus. And some of the Jews have said yes, and some of the Gentiles have said yes, and now they go to church together. How are you going to be at peace with them? With all of this history, this enmity, this fighting, this acrimony, this bitterness, this suspicion. And in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus secured our peace, fulfilling the law, the Old Testament law, and dying the death, the consequence of the law, the death for our sin, so that because He died for the enmity with God, we're no longer in enmity and have enmity with each other as followers of Jesus Christ. And so we see in verse 14 and 15, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So He crushed the dividing wall. He obliterated it. Verse 15, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So those people who were so way different in every possible way you could imagine, but they were combined in their sin against God and their need for a Savior. And when they confess their faith in Jesus Christ, it radically transforms the individual. Then it radically transforms our relationship with God, transforms our relationship with one another. So that where there was once intense division, now you have reconciliation. And now you have peace. You have relational peace with God. You have relational peace with each other. And it's all been won by Jesus Christ. Verse 16, He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. So Jesus Christ died for us. If we've confessed Christ, we are no longer an enemy with God. So that alters our relationship with God. And if we're no longer an enemy of God's, then we're no longer an enemy of anyone who confesses Christ. He abolished the enmity. By dying for our enmity with God, so that it's Jesus Christ who makes peace. And then you have verse 17, which is the same thing as verse 13, which is the same thing we just read in Isaiah. Because that's where the Apostle Paul reaches back for these words, and he repeats them with profound effect. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So those who were near would be the Jews, whom God loved, whom God chose, the Jewish people, whom God blessed. Those who were far would be anybody who is outside of a Jewish context. It would be Gentiles. It would be people like 99% of us in the room. And we have been made at peace with God. We have peace with God. We have peace within. We have peace with each other, so that in making peace with us, God has created a new community. It's called the church. He's created a new community, and that new community is based on the foundation, the cornerstone, and that's Jesus Christ. It's based on the Word of God spoken by the prophets and by the apostles under the influence, the shaping influence of the Spirit of God. It's a new community that God created, and He created that new community called church to do His work on earth. So church becomes the place, the relational context for the work of God in the heart of His people, who now are at peace with one another and becoming messengers of peace. So that we become people who, as we message this peace that God gives, we have beautiful lips, we have beautiful feet. Because our lips speak the message of peace with God, and our feet carry that message to people far away and to people who are near. So that God does this work in us. And in verses 18 through 22, you have this description of the new community that He calls church, that He bought with His blood, and that now He restores us to Him so that we can live out and do His intent on earth. Check out chapter 2. There's a verse I want to call attention to in verse 18 and 19. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Because of Jesus, we are citizen saints. A few years ago, Nancy and I went over to Portland, and it was a ministry highlight for me. Where someone in our church who's a refugee was going to go through the ceremony in the Fed building to become a citizen of the United States. Everyone should go through one of those ceremonies. Everybody should see the amazement of a room packed with people from nations all over the world. And then you have this presentation. And you have these people who, their eyes are wide open, and it's not a party atmosphere because they're respectful, but it is loaded with meaning and significance as they're about to become a citizen of the United States. So I'm watching that unfold, and I think of this verse. In so much of a greater way, you and I are citizen saints of a heavenly kingdom. Far greater than to be a citizen of any nation on earth. That we would have the privilege to be a part of what God is doing in this world right now and forever. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Who are no longer aliens from God. No longer separated from each other. Restored to God. Then God gives to us each other so that we can do His work in our midst. The Lord is our peace, and that is a really, really big deal. Why is it such a big deal that He is our peace? Well, several reasons that I'll close with. The first is because his peace creates a new community. The Lord is our peace. Humanity's biggest problem is not with each other. Our biggest problem is our sin against God. Our sin separates us from God. We get all amped up about other people, and we think, well, they're the problem. We have a bigger issue. It's a sin issue. So that it's best for us right now where we are to confess our faith in Jesus Christ, that we would confess our sin. It's our sin that separates us from God and life with God. It's our sin that defiantly continued goes viral in our relationships when our greatest need is to know and love God from the heart. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, we experience peace with God that fundamentally changes the nature of our relationship with other Christ followers. If we're at peace with God, he makes it possible. He expects us to be at peace with other followers of Jesus Christ, a new family, a citizen saint fulfilling his work in the world. Second reason why peace is such a big deal, and that is because his peace defines his new creation. It infuses his new creation. The Lord is our peace. He does the peace work in every believer. A new creation. His purposes. We share his peace. A wellness of the soul that is right with God. A peace that goes viral. That includes the righteous, well-being soul, the soul that is right with each other, and ultimately the soul that is right with God. Third reason it's so important, because the peace of Jesus is the best news of all. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most beautiful news in the world. In Isaiah 57:19, the gospel is a song. It's a song of praise to the God who does what no one else can do. To the God who rolls up his sleeves, he brings peace to a people opposed to God, draws us to himself, forgives us, saves us, infuses us with peace. The Lord is our peace. If we want peace, then we need the Lord. I hope the Lord is your peace. Bow with me, please. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, I invite you this morning. He is your peace. To make peace with God, to confess your sin and confess your faith that Jesus died for you and God raised him from the dead, that we would truly experience the peace that God offers in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for so loving and demonstrating your love. Thank you, Jesus, for so loving the Father and loving us, that you came here, became like us, died on the cross for us, raised from the dead, and that you share your resurrection life with us right now and forever. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.